And so let's see. We have the map up on the screen there. Acts chapter 17 is the continuation of the second missionary journey. Remember, there are three missionary journeys in the book of Acts, and here's the beginning of the second one. After the first missionary journey, Paul wrote one of the epistles. Remember which one it was? It starts with a G and rhymes with Alatia. So Galatia, right? The book of Galatians, he wrote that epistle. And then after the second missionary journey, he wrote two epistles. And it's one of the places that he visited. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. How about that? Okay, so that's an easy way to remember those first two journeys. So here we are in Acts 17, or actually Acts 16, with the missionary journey, the second one, just having started. Paul and Silas left, and they went to Lystra and picked up Timothy, young Timothy. Someone asked me last week, I think Jim, you asked me, sent me a text asking how old was Timothy. And so I looked it up, and the estimates of his age range from 16 to 33. So, you know, just pick a number out there between 16 and 33, you'll probably be in the ballpark. So he's a young man. And they let people know in Acts chapter 16, on the journey, they let people know about the results of the big Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember what that was about? Acts chapter 15, everybody descended on Jerusalem to talk to the leaders of the church about this really crucial question about how are we saved? In other words, do you have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? Because some people are actually teaching that. And then, of course, Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles, the action heroes of the church, they said, no. You don't have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. You just have to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so thanks be to God that they won out in the Jerusalem Council, and then we got a pure gospel. And that was handed down to us through the ages. Through church history, this pure gospel. Different times getting messed up, getting distorted. And there's so many distortions of the gospel out there today, too. You have Lordship Salvation. You have the prosperity gospel. You have Christ plus blank, you know, any work, whether it be baptism, giving money to the church, perfect church attendance. My grandparents were saved, or my grandfather was a pastor or whatever. All those things added on to Christ. Okay, but it's only by faith in Christ. And so they went, as soon as they left Jerusalem and they started on the second missionary journey, they began to tell all the people in all the cities that they went to what the true gospel was. You know why? Is because the Judaizers would frequently follow after them, and then they would tell them, no, you have to be Jewish first in order to become a Christian. And so the Judaizers, even though they lost in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, they got voted down. They still were persistent in their teachings, but they gradually faded away. And they were one of the first Christian cults, you could say. All right. So anyway, Paul, on his way to Troas, was blocked by going northeast. You see Troas up there? So basically where the word says Asia, he was going to go up toward where you see A-S-I-A. But he got blocked by the Spirit of Jesus, or some say that that is just another word for the Holy Spirit. So second or third person of the Godhead, guess it doesn't really matter. It's God who blocked them from going and staying in Asia. And then Paul had a vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia. And that's when the gospel first penetrated into Europe. And so you can see the arrow or the green line going across that water, the Aegean Sea there, I think it's the Aegean Sea, and going up into Asia or to the province of Macedonia. And so they go to Philippi and they run into Lydia. Lydia is a wealthy woman. She becomes a believer. And so the first principle from last week is that God actively and passively directs his diverse disciples to a broad range of places and people. So God is just working in amazing ways in the church. He's blocking them. He's closing the door from staying in Asia, but he opens the door and directs them into Europe. And also he's using his diverse disciples. Now he's got Timothy tagging along as well. And Timothy, remember, he was half Jewish and half Gentile. And so Paul circumcised him. So that way, when they would go to the synagogues, and you can see in Acts chapter 17, that they go to three synagogues. Each city that they go to, they're hitting synagogues first. Because why? Well, we're supposed to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And they continued to follow that formula or that pattern, you could say. And so Timothy was circumcised. That way, if they go in and say, are you guys all circumcised? Yeah. What about that guy who looks a little bit Greek? You know, is he circumcised too? Yeah, he's taken care of. Oh, okay. Well, we can talk to you then. And you're clean, you know. And so they did it not to save Timothy, but rather to not put any stumbling blocks to people who might want to hear about the gospel as they would go to a synagogue, okay? So that's the first principle. Then we continue on, and in Philippi, there was a poor slave girl that we learned about in Acts chapter 16. This poor girl, she was possessed by a demon, and these awful men were using her. And she, the demon was prophesying through her. So it's kind of like almost like a fortune teller type situation, mixed with human trafficking, you could say. And so this girl, for some reason, she would announce she was following the apostles and in Philippi and letting people know that they were men of God preaching the gospel. And so what happened is that Paul eventually exorcised the demon out of her. And as a result, the guys who were her masters, they were really upset. And so their real reason for opposing Paul and Silas were economic reasons. Okay, we lost our moneymaker. Okay, because she's no longer prophesying for us anymore because the demon left her. And so we lost the source of our income. So how can we oppose them? Well, we can't really tell the magistrate that problem. We'll claim that Paul and Silas and the apostles, the action heroes, are trying to destroy our customs. That's the ticket. Yeah, in Philippi, they're destroying the customs of Philippi. Yeah, and so anyway, they went to the magistrate to complain. They were beaten up, thrown in prison. But then, as we learned last week, what happened in prison? Well, while they're singing, we interviewed Travis last week, we learned about that even though they were like beaten up and bloodied and probably, well, they were far from home, lonely, discouraged, not knowing what was going to happen to them the next day, they still sang. They still sang to God, right? And so this earthquake happened, and then Philippian jailer was freaked out, and he was upset and everything, but yet he was convicted of his sin because probably the content of the songs that they were singing. And so he said, what must I do? One of the best questions in the entire New Testament. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And Paul very simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Very simple statement. Very lowest common denominator. You have to believe. And that word is faith. That means you have to understand what you're believing. That means that it has to apply to you. And then thirdly, you're trusting in it. Just like you're sitting in chairs now. You trust in it. So that's what this man did. And as a result, this jailer takes them home, probably because the jail is all messed up from the earthquake. And so he takes them home and he feeds them and he cares for them. He heals their wounds, dresses their wounds and so on. And then the magistrates are like, okay, well, we better let these guys go. You know, we better let them go. So they said that they sent a message, the magistrates said, okay, well, you can let these guys go. But then Paul becomes like Mr. Aggressive, and he says, no, no, no. Yeah, we'll be freed, but the magistrates, you have to come and actually free us. You have to show up. And the reason why is because we're Roman citizens. And this is, I didn't get a chance to bring up this point last week, but I'm glad I didn't, because on Sunday, if you're here on Sunday or listened online, we talked about a decision that the elders made about a month ago to join in a legal action to settle some gray areas in a Supreme Court decision from June that adds sexual orientation to the list of protected classes for employment. And so Bear Creek Bible Church has joined in that because it's possible that if a person was a homosexual or transgender individual, wanted to be employed at Bear Creek Bible Church, and then we reject that person, we could be sued. So we need to get that clarified, and we need to get it black or white, you know, one way or the other, as to whether or not that's the clergy, as well as directors and nursery workers and office staff and custodians, have an exemption because of the religious liberty bill that was passed in the 1990s. And so that's what we're trying to do. So we're using the law, just like Paul used the law as well. He said, hey, we're Roman citizens, and Roman citizens shouldn't be flogged and put in prison. And so he was aggressive, he was assertive, and he said, and I demand to be released by the magistrates themselves. And why was he so aggressive? Well, he probably, even though legally he was on solid ground, he didn't want that to happen to the other Christian workers and preachers and apostles either, who were also Roman citizens in Philippi when they would come there in the future. So Paul used his citizenship. He engaged the legal system just like we are doing at Bear Creek Bible Church. So the second principle is this, that the gospel pronouncement produces powerful joy and positive disruption. And so it changed the Philippian jailer. He was a rough and tough jailer before, but when he trusted in Christ, when he was convicted of his sin, that he needed a Savior, he followed the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden he became compassionate to Paul and Silas, who were in jail. And so there was a transformation that took place right away. And the guys who were in jail, Paul and Silas, they were expressing great joy because they still followed the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. They were not depressed or angry, but rather they sang with great joy. They sang praises to God. And then there was a positive, a powerful disruption, you could say, because Paul was aggressive and assertive, and people changed as a result of the gospel. So that brings us up to Acts chapter 17, but we started this list last week, and so I don't think I gave you the words. And you guys, I would love to hear maybe some alternatives to the ones I'm giving you. Before the service started tonight, Stephen Lovett said to me, instead of using words that start with the letter P, you should use the letter Z instead. So I said, wow, man, I don't want any trouble or anything. I just, you know, it's hard enough coming up with words that start with P, but I'm not going to go to Z, right? So anyway, you could say positive praise really turned things around and was very counterintuitive to the way that people thought then, and also counterintuitive to the way we think, right? You allow your circumstances to dictate your emotions. But over and over again, God's Word, Old and New Testament, says, no, you don't allow your circumstances to dictate your emotions. Rather, you allow your walk with Christ, what's going on inside of you through God, to dictate your emotions. And so we're not thermometers, we're thermostats, right? We change the environment. The environment doesn't change us. That's the standard. That's the expectation. And that's also what can be done. All right, so you can see Acts chapter 16 is a good example of that. So you can... there's my phone number, and you can send in comments or questions. And we might do some live questions and comments here in a little while. I think we can use the microphone tonight if you want to get that set up for a little bit later. But let's move on with Acts chapter 17. So in Acts chapter 17, we're in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a big city, 200,000 people. I mean, compared to Athens, you think Athens would be the really big city. We're going to cover that, the last part of Acts 17. And that's only 10,000 people. So Thessalonica was a pretty big city during that time. And look what verses 2 through 4 say in Acts chapter 17. It says there, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and went and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So here you see the same. You'll see this two more times, by the way. You'll see this two more times in Acts chapter 17. They go to a city. They hit the synagogue first. And remember, a few weeks ago, I talked about how the synagogue had a particular style of worship and an order of worship, where the last thing on the agenda was that people who are visitors or members of the congregation would be given an opportunity to talk, but the visitors would be given first pick to be able to say a few words. And Paul always took advantage of that, right? So he went up, not just Paul, the other apostles too. They went there, and they were Jews. Hey, so they had the opportunity to speak. And so this is how they got into the synagogues, all right? And so up to this point too, remember, Christianity was seen as kind of like a branch off or a sect, S-E-C-T, of Judaism. So it wasn't seen necessarily as an oppositional belief system, okay? So they were allowed to talk. Now, of course, they didn't get always positive responses, but yet frequently they got positive responses. So observation here in these first few verses, he goes to the synagogue, and look at the verbs. He says he reasoned with them. What does that mean? Well, that means that he showed logic. He built his case logically. He explained. That means he gave some detail, but it also implies some interaction. So he explained answers to questions, perhaps. And then he proved. He gave evidences. What type of evidences do you think he gave? Well, probably like Old Testament scriptures. Well, Old Testament, from our perspective, they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the scriptures. And so he made the connections between Jesus Christ and all of the hundreds of prophecies that were made about the Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament. So amazing stuff going on here. So he reasoned with them, explained, he proved, and then he also proclaimed, meaning he presented information. He preached to the people. So there was lots of interaction going on here. And the Gentiles there in Thessalonica respond, but the Jews were really hostile to Paul in Thessalonica. All right? So let's move on, verses 5 through 9. It says, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. See, riots are nothing new. All right? They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And so, like in Philippi, remember, there was opposition there from the masters of that slave girl. And they had their real reason why they wanted to get rid of the apostles. But then they presented it in a more palatable way. Oh, yeah, he's messing up our customs. He's going against our customs. That's in Philippi. But now the same thing happens. The same formula happens, except the variables are a little bit different. Now the real reason why the Jews don't like Paul is because they're jealous of him. Because it's like, oh, no, these people are going to follow after Paul. They're not going to follow after us anymore. We're going to lose our source of income. We're going to lose our prestige and our power and our authority as well. But the reason that they gave is because, oh, they're teaching sedition. You know why? Because, yeah, they're talking about this king named Jesus. And we have a king in Rome who we follow. And so they had a real reason, but then they had a presenting issue, just like in Philippi. So this brother, this Christian named Jason, gets them out of jail. He posts bond, meaning so that way if Paul ever shows back up in Thessalonica, then Jason's money is going to be gone. But that's how they were released. Then they went to Berea next. Look what verses 11 and 12 say. It says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Verse 12, "Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." And so they went to Berea, another city you could see there up on the map on the screen. And they went to the city. And this is a pretty well-known verse. You know, the Bereans examined the scriptures to see what Paul was teaching was accurate. And so these people were intellectual. They were smart. They fact-checked Paul. I wonder if it's like maybe two things going on here. One is that they fact-checked him. But then the stuff that he was teaching was so amazing that they were tempted not to believe, maybe. That's just speculation there. I don't know that for sure. But I wonder if there's an element of that as well, because they're hearing about Jesus who defeated the power of sin and death. Can you remember when you first heard that for the first time? Did you believe it automatically? Did you try to check things out? Well, there are people who are very staunch atheists, like a Josh McDowell and others. C.S. Lewis, another example of people who are hardcore atheists. They seek to disprove Christianity. What happens? They wind up believing in Jesus. And so in this last newcomer class was really cool, because at least half of the people in that class became believers as adults, which is really cool. Usually the majority are people when they're younger, which is fine too. But that's just a little observation and a little trend going on there maybe. So there in the city of Berea, the Jews were of higher characters, especially the Bereans, because the Thessalonians basically gathered together, you know, a Hell's Angel motorcycle gang in the marketplace to get rid of Paul and the apostles. But here in Berea, they were treated a little bit better. Okay, and they also had a very different response too. In Thessalonica, it was mostly Gentiles, but in Berea, it seemed like there were more Jews. It says in verse 12, "Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." Remember, a lot of the Greek women, a lot of Gentile women went to the synagogue. And it's because they appreciated the morality of Judaism. Okay? It starkly contrasted with the morality of the Greek and Roman cultures. Okay? So a lot of these women were burned by their husbands who were out philandering and so on. And they were like, at least the Jews know the difference between right and wrong. So I'm going to go to the synagogue, because at least that's an island of sanity. And that's one reason why there was a large percentage of Gentile women who were at the synagogue, who were not necessarily Jews, but they were God-fearing Jews or God-fearing Greeks. All right. Remember that? Then the next level would be proselytes. So you have pagans. Then you had God-fearing people who were Gentiles, who appreciated Judaism and appreciated aspects of it, but weren't sold out on Judaism yet. And then you had them maybe sliding into being proselytes, where they would become Jewish, even though they were born as Gentiles. All right. So that was the kind of the makeup of the religious flavor of the day. So Berea was a great, great place. I encourage us to... One of the things that I've noticed in our culture today is that I don't think people, I don't know if they teach critical thinking in schools anymore. I don't know. I know we learned it when I went to school. All the way through college, we learned critical thinking to analyze things. But we've kind of lost that, I think. And I don't want to be too critical, but it seems like we lost critical thinking. Now, of course, being critical and having critical thinking are two different things. Okay, we can have a critical attitude. We don't want that. But it's good to have a sense of critical thinking where you analyze the stuff that you're hearing and seeing, okay, to see if it's true. So it's important for us to be like the Bereans. And so many of the Jews believed, and but yet there was more trouble for our protagonists here. Because verse 13 says, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So the Jews from Thessalonica, they were just so jealous of Paul and Silas that they went to the city of Berea and agitated the crowds there as well. So it seems like, we don't know this for sure, but several commentators said this too, it seems like Paul going to Athens wasn't necessarily his plan A. He kind of went to Athens just to get out of Berea. And so we pick it up in verse 16 with Paul by himself in the city of Athens. All right? So we're in the city of Athens. But here's the first principle from these first 15 verses, that in evangelism, different audiences require different approaches, but we should expect varied results. Okay? So what Paul did, he had some common things. Obviously, his message was the same, but when he went to Thessalonica, he interacted more, it seems. He fielded questions, he explained, he gave evidences. But when he went to other places, it seems like in Berea, for example, he preached more. All right. And then you're going to see a totally different approach in Athens. So this principle also very much applies to the second half of the chapter as well. But the main point is that he didn't always use an homogenized approach. He varied his approach. He emphasized certain things. He actually held off on certain things. When he spoke to a Gentile audience, would it help to talk about the Old Testament scriptures? No. It would just go in one ear and out the other. They don't care about the Old Testament scriptures, but they did care about what their philosophers said. And so what Paul did is he varied his approach from city to city, from audience to audience. And that's what we have to do too, to understand what our audience knows and understands and accepts as truth. Okay, so you're going to see that applied again in Athens. So we hit the map again there, and Paul is in Athens. As I mentioned before, Athens wasn't really a very big city. Its heyday was about 500 years before Paul. So that would be like taking us back to, what, like the 1500s, okay? So those buildings that you see, they were like 500 years old when Paul was there. And the city was no longer so much an economic powerhouse. It was not a center of political power anymore, but it had a major university. It was still a university city, a college town, you could say. And that's where all of the you know, philosophers hung out, you know. All the people who had degrees, you know, where they couldn't make any money, but yet they knew a lot. And so they would hang out together and then philosophize and talk and show off, probably. And they just loved to hear new ideas. Perfect audience for the gospel. So I don't think it was Paul's original intention to go to Athens, but here's another example where God directed them. By shooing them out of Berea, he went to the city of Athens. Again, not a real major city at that time, but yet the perfect man to go there was Paul. And God sent Paul to the city of Athens. And so look at verses 16 through 18. It says in chapter 17, and it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue, there he goes again in the synagogue, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Okay, so don't be thrown off by those big words. They're actually pretty easy to understand, and I'll explain. Okay, so So he went to different places. He went to the synagogue first. Then he went to the marketplace. And he would stand and preach. And people were really open to interact because, again, it was a city of great intellectual prowess. The people loved to hear new ideas. And if anybody had something new at that time, it would have been Paul, right? So, because it was just a few years before that Jesus rose from the dead. And so Christianity was still a relatively new thing. And a lot of these people hadn't heard the gospel yet, probably most, if not all of them. And so there were two schools of philosophy that you see represented here. One is the Epicureans, and they believed that the goal of life was to gain pleasure and happiness. Not necessarily, not talking about lewd pleasure, but just tranquility. They wanted peace, right? That was their driving force. And they were agnostic, but they didn't necessarily say that God didn't exist. But if God did exist, he was a God who got things in motion and did not interact with people anymore. In other words, he didn't care. He was a distant God, if he even exists. They believe in luck and chance, that nothing was predetermined, and that death was final. And so the people who would be most similar to the Epicureans today would be agnostic secularists. Okay, so you got maybe some pictures of family members or friends pop into your mind. Okay, hold on to that. They would be like the modern day Epicureans, closest thing. And then the Stoics were theists. They believed that gods existed, but God exists inside this table. He exists in you. He exists in the chairs. He exists in the airs. He exists in this building. He is in everything. So they were pantheists. God is everywhere in everything. Living in harmony with nature is a very important core value for them. They believed in individualism and self-sufficiency. They were rationalists, meaning they kind of de-emphasized emotions, hence the word Stoic, you know. So they were real hardcore rationalists. And so the best I could come up with their equivalent for today would be New Age people with a dash of libertarianism, okay? So that would be, imagine a New Age person who was kind of a libertarian, right? That would be the closest equivalent to today. So these were two schools of philosophy, and there were others too, but these were the ones that interacted with Paul. And so their response to hearing Paul's teaching, we pick it up in the middle of verse 18, and it says, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. When they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So it was kind of like a in-person, you know, social media, Facebook. You know, it's like they're just throwing ideas out all over the place. So let's unpack this a little bit. So the first comment that they said, it's like, he's a babbler. And what they meant, the Greek word there, it means basically picking bird seed. So you pick some of this, you pick some of that, you pick some of that. What they were saying is that this guy sounds eclectic. He doesn't seem like he's consistent. He doesn't seem like he is teaching something that is known by others. He's just somebody who doesn't really know what they're talking about, and they think they know more than they really know, and they're just kind of picking from column A, some from column B, some from column C. Doesn't make any sense to them is basically what they were saying. He's babbling. Okay, so then they brought him to the Areopagus. Okay, and so there's a picture of the Areopagus. The Latin word for this, that's the Greek word, Areopagus, is Mars Hill. Okay. So they bring him to this place, and the Areopagus was not only a place, but it was also a group of men, 30 men in particular. And this was kind of like a court, and it was a court that took care of crimes and things, but it was also a court that regulated public morals in Athens. Okay? So the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, is not just a place, it's also a group of men, 30 men in particular, who would judge on certain issues. And so here, they asked him, we want to know what they mean, they said. So they give, just like Paul gets an audience in the synagogues, now he gets an audience in some of the most powerful, influential men in this nation, not so much known as Greece then, because Greece was an occupied place, but in the province or the region of Macedonia. Okay, so, and it's a major university. So imagine if some people would get saved and maybe they had some jobs at the university, they could influence young men for the cause of Christ. Of course, women didn't go to university, so I just say men. So anyway, really great opportunity for Paul. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul preaches a sermon, and I don't think this is his entire sermon. I think that this is just what Luke chose to record. And he does some really interesting stuff here. Look what it says in verses 22 through 23. This is what he preaches. The first point is his introduction. He says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. So what did he do here? Very clever, very strategic. He grabs something common that they understand really well. So all over the city of Athens, there were altars or monuments to what was called the unknown god. And basically, as you know, they were polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. And so what they did was, just in case they left a god out, they had altars to an unknown god. And so that's what Paul was referring to. So he's saying, indirectly, you guys did leave a god out. He happens to be the one true God, and now I'm going to tell you about him. Brilliant. I mean, that the way he chose that. And maybe he did it spontaneously. Maybe didn't have a lot of time to think about this, but yet he found that common point. And when we talk to people of other faiths, it's a relatively easy thing to do. If you talk to just someone who believes in another God, you already have a leg up in explaining your God to him, because at least they believe in the supernatural. If you talk to a Mormon, they have the same terms that we use, but they have different definitions for the terms. If you talk to someone who's Roman Catholic, you're talking to a person who generally understands the same characteristics of the God that we worship, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. If you talk to someone who is an atheist, you can find a common point in that you need evidences to believe what you believe. And so they would believe that there's a lack of evidence. So you can talk about the evidence for the supernatural. You could talk about the meaning of life, because they want some similar things for their kids that you want for your kids. I mean, you can just, this is a great point, a question for a flock discussion, like how can you find common points with other people. It's a relatively simple thing to do without really knowing a lot either. You don't have to know a lot about other people's belief systems to be able to find a common point. And so he found this common point of an unknown God, and so none would be overlooked. Then he preaches the body of the sermon, which is just five verses, 24 through 28. Look what it says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Real quick, look what he does here. Okay, so he talks about this God who is an unseen creator, who is overall. So God is transcendent. Now, that would have been very big news to them because they did not believe that any of their gods were transcendent. And Paul is talking about one God. He talks about that God created one man. You see, the Greeks were a little bit arrogant because some of them believed that everybody else had a separate creation than the Greek people did. But Paul applies a little bit of correction here now. So he's telling them stuff that they all agree on first, that there's an unknown God. Okay, you believe that an unknown God exists. Now I'm going to tell you some differences, some contrasts and corrections, all right? This guy knows what he's doing, that's for sure. And so then he talks about a God of history. So he's not just a God of philosophy and ideas, but he is a God who is in charge of and has existed in a linear fashion. And also, of course, since he is the great I am, he's in all of those periods of time at the same time, blowing your mind here with time travel and stuff. So you have this God who is a God of history as well. Total big news for them. They had never thought of God in that way. All right. And then he has given evidences of himself. All right. We talked about some of the evidences. He didn't go into a lot of detail on what those evidences are, and then not only is he transcendent, meaning that he's overall and also is not dependent upon creation, he is also eminent, meaning not imminent, which would be that he's coming at any time. He's imminent too, but he's eminent, meaning he's close by. So he's transcendent. And at the same time, with any contradiction, he is also near us. And then to seal it off, he doesn't quote the Old Testament. He quotes two Greek philosophers. And so Luke incorporated that into the Word of God. And it's not the first place where you see other sources that are not Christian or Jewish thinkers be inserted almost as footnotes to back up the assertion of what is being communicated. So he quotes two Greek poets in verse 28. I'm running out of time. I got to move here. So I'm not going to say anything else about that. So verses 29 and 31 are the conclusion or the application of the sermon. So it says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by God, man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to men by raising him from the dead. So he gives the evidence. So God made man. It's not man made God. God made man. So don't create any new gods. The application for you is to repent. That is metanoia, which means what? Change your mind. So he's not talking about repentance of sins here specifically. He's talking about changing your mind. And then he is the judge of all, which is another mind blower for them. And then he also gives the evidences, the whole basis of this. Again, a major theme in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this God is so powerful that his son defeated the power of sin and also defeated the power of death. So as a result, and we won't read the end, some sneered, some wondered because they said, will you come back again and talk to us more about this? You know, maybe they were being polite, but probably to some degree they were really interested in this because this was a new idea, which is what they loved. They loved new ideas. And so some sneered, didn't like what Paul was saying. Some wondered and wanted more information. And then also some believed as well. And so the second point is that in evangelism, we should touch on common points, but also include contrast and correction in what we believe. And so as Travis comes up, the application is also just to be appreciative of the six evangelism styles, which I just had up there on the screen. Okay, six styles of evangelism. And Paul used the intellectual one in Acts chapter 17. And you could probably see some other ones that are used as well. Travis has a song. Okay, thanks.